If you'll remain standing, I'm going to read our scripture this morning. It's Mark 3, 20 and 21, and then we're going to skip to verses 31 through 35. And Cohen has assured me that he's going to give explanation for why we are skipping those verses in between. So let's read it. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And then down to verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Seth, for reading the scripture for us and for the music this morning. Thank you, Russells, for the sound. Thank you all for coming. It's good to see you. I'd like to start off with prayer to focus our hearts and to cause our affections to rise more for Jesus Christ this morning. So will you bow with me? Lord, please, I pray that you would please help us to focus on your truth this morning. Father, I pray, of course, for those who are out, who couldn't make it, those who are sick. Father, we pray for them, Lord, that you would be with them, encouraging them, keeping them safe, of course. Pray that you would also be feeding them today, since they can't be here with us. Please feed their souls. Lord, I care for the little flock that you've put under my care, and I want them to be fed by you, the great shepherd. And this morning, Lord, I pray that as we hear your word preached, Lord, I pray, help me to be faithful to preach it rightly. And of course, speak to us. This is your word. I pray that it would not return void. It would accomplish for that for which you set it out to do this morning. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Mark 3. If you're not there already, please go ahead and make your way there. And yes, there is a portion between verses 20 and 21, and 31 and 35 of Mark chapter 3 that we're not going to be focusing on this morning. We're not skipping them, as in, I don't plan on talking about them. It's just verses 20 and 21, and verses 31 through 35 both deal with the same topic, which is the physical, earthly family of Jesus. The portion in between is about Jesus talking about the unforgivable sin, which we will talk about next week. But since these two portions talk about the same topic, I thought, well, let's go ahead and tackle them in one sermon. One of the great truths of Christianity is this: we get adopted into the family of God. We receive a new father, and that father is actually better than any earthly father. Maybe you've had a great earthly father, or maybe you had a great earthly father. But as adopted sons into the family of God, we cry, "Abba, Father," to our Heavenly Father, who's so much better. We get, as family members, we even get to call each other brother or sister in Christ, because in truth, we are that to each other. This new family in some ways, now hear me closely, this new family in some ways takes the place of our earthly family. What I don't mean is that we abandon our earthly family, of course, and stop loving them. But what I do mean is that we would be willing to leave family for the cause of Christ. We're going to talk more about what I mean by that throughout this sermon, because we're going to be focusing on four main points. But I forgot to tell you, the title of this, I've titled this, "The Family of God." That's what we're titling it this morning, "The Family of God." And how great that family is, and what that family is. So we're going to talk about four points, though, in this sermon. And here's the four points we're going to cover after we look at the text a little bit first. We're going to hit these four points. First of all, we're going to talk about how you get into the family of God, how you even get in. The second thing, how you can tell who's in the family, because you can tell who's in the family. Number three, what it means to be in the family. And then the fourth point we're going to talk about is what it doesn't mean to be in the family. You probably realized already by listening to the text earlier that the reason for this topic is because Jesus' own family gets mentioned for the very first time in the book of Mark, here in chapter 3. So let's go ahead and look at verses 20 and 21 and see what their first appearing looks like. So look at verses 20 and 21 of Mark 3. I'm going to read them. It says, "Then he went home. The crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat." This would be Jesus and his disciples. They are in the house again. More than likely, this is Simon Peter's house again, like we've already seen. That was kind of their headquarters for the first part of Jesus' ministry. We saw that in chapter 2. This time, there's so many people there, Jesus and his disciples, they can't even eat. Verse 21, "And when his family heard it," they're hearing about this, "they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind." So this crowd, we kind of saw the, I don't know what you want to call it, kind of the aroma of the crowd, what their focus was last week. They seem to be more concerned about their agenda than Jesus' agenda, and we see that here clearly again. He can't even eat. They are crowded in so tight, possibly even being so demanding again. This text doesn't tell us that, though. But they can't even eat their food. His family hears about this, because this is kind of crazy. I mean, imagine there being so many people in your home. You can't even get to the kitchen, and even if you could, you couldn't prepare food. You can't even eat. Can't even grab a quick bar and shove it in. There are just so many people there. His family hears about this crazy situation, and it says they went out to seize him. By the way, this phrase, seize him, this has to do with like the same idea of like arresting, physically arresting someone. So Jesus' family was thinking he was in need of some type of intervention. We need to go have an intervention with Jesus. We need to go forcefully grab him. They believed that they needed to physically remove him from his present reality because they were thinking he is obviously crazy. He's out of his mind, is what his own family is saying about him. He's out of his mind. Let's take him back to good old Nazareth. Let's convince him to just get a normal job and be normal like everybody else. He needed to stop this bizarre way of life he seemed to find himself in. Now, back when I was 21, and I was engaged to this beautiful lady over here, I had recently gone to a junior college, Bessemer State Technical College. It doesn't even exist anymore. May it rest in peace. I got my associate's degree from there in computer-aided drafting. Landed my first real job. I had worked at a grocery store and a pizza joint before that, but this is my first real job where you dress up and go in, and you've got your own little spot and your own little computer. And so I was starting out life as I felt like a real man. You know, I was engaged, and here I've got a good job. But I was going to a church that was promoting and talking about this mission trip that some people in that church were going to be going on to this country I'd never heard of called Belize. I learned it was in Central America, learned it was a tiny little country. And they were saying, you know, it's going to be a 3-month mission trip. These people are going, and pray about whether or not you want to be a part of this trip. And so, prayed about it. Jeff Shelnut even encouraged me, you know, pray about this mission trip. So I prayed and prayed. And one night, sitting in my room, I prayed about it again, because I was like, oh yeah, I haven't, because it was a daily prayer for me. Just they were encouraging us to pray about it, so I prayed about it. And I can say this with honesty. That was that night I received the strongest yes from God in answer to prayer than I probably have ever received, really. I don't think I've ever received that strong of a yes to an answer to prayer. And so, what would this mean? What this would mean was that I would have to quit that job that I'd just recently gotten. I don't think I could go to the boss and say, hey, I know I just got this job, but can I have 3 months vacation? What it would also mean is this: if I were to go on this mission trip when it was planned, I would be getting back from that mission trip 2 months before our wedding day. So we'd already planned it out. And so I had to do what I felt the Lord wanted me to do. It was a very strong yes. I remember as soon as I got the yes, just tears came down my eyes because I thought, I was starting to think about what all this would mean, and who was going to take care of her while I was out of the country and all these things. And I was just thinking, I mean, we were still living in our own parents' homes, but in my heart, I was thinking, I got to be there to take care of her, protect her. And all these things. And so I knew, and I'd have to quit my job. But the Lord wanted me to do it. Where am I going with this? Do you want to know who gave me the most flack about this decision? Who gave me the most stress and trouble about doing this? You want to know who it was? It was my Christian friends and my Christian parents. They were trying to talk me out of it severely. Yes, it was radical. I grant you that, okay? I mean, that's kind of wild. It was. But so many well-meaning friends of ours were trying to tell me how crazy this is, how ridiculous this is. You don't leave the country. You don't quit your job that you just got, that you went to school for, and you don't leave the country a few months before you're supposed to get married, while you're supposed to be saving money. You're crazy. But we're in good company when the world thinks that. Jesus' parents said, he's out of his mind. They didn't realize that he was actually doing what was best for him. He was not crazy. He was doing exactly what his father wanted him to do. He wasn't doing what his earthly parents wanted him to do, or mom and brothers, I should say, as we believe Joseph was passed away at this time, his earthly father was passed away at this time. But Jesus was actually in the best place he could be because he was in the very center of God's will. And you are safest when you are in the center of God's will. No matter where you are on planet Earth, no matter what mission field you find yourself in, if you're in the center of God's will, you are in the safest place you can be. So many Christians said to us, their biggest objection to us was our safety. Is it safe there? When you're obeying God, is that really a consideration? If you're obeying God, if God says, go here and do this, we obey. Sure, no one, of course, wants to, I don't care if I'm going to get murdered. Sure, I'll go there. No, granted, no one really thinks like that. But when you're in the center of God's will, you're in the safest place you can be. Even though the ones who love Jesus most in the world, his family, thought he was doing something wrong, the truth is he was doing something right because he was obeying his father. Now look at verses 31 through 35, okay? Because the family comes back up again. Right after this happens, then Jesus goes into this discussion with the Pharisees about how they think he's doing what he's doing by the works of the devil, and he talks about the unforgivable sin, which we'll cover next week. Then the parents come, the family situation comes back into place because in verses 20 and 21, they hear about what's going on, right? And they say, he's out of his mind. Now, they're here. They've arrived. They traveled to see him. They traveled to get him. So look at verses 31 through 35. And his mother and his brothers came, standing outside. They sent to him and called him. And a crowd sitting around him, they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Question mark. And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." We see here a proper placement of the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Family over and above the earthly family, don't we? A proper placement. Jesus wasn't doing or saying anything wrong. What's interesting is this. Even the crowd who were crowded around him, and remember, they were crowded around him so tight, he couldn't even eat, okay? So, there's not even enough room to do much here. He's kind of stuck. But isn't it interesting? Even the crowd that's crowded around him, so much so that he couldn't even eat, they felt they better speak up when Jesus' family members are outside and let him know that his family members are outside and they want him. Did you see the irony in that? I mean, it's just interesting. Look again at verse 32. And a crowd was standing around him and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." It's like, yeah, we're all here. And we're so dense that you can't hardly even move. But you know what? Your mom and your brothers are outside, so you might want to get up and go see them. I just thought that was really ironic. See the place of family in that society. It's like, yes, we're liking your teaching. Yes, we want what you can give us. We want your miracles. But you need to give attention to these people. Jesus answers them by asking them a question. Jesus is good at that, isn't he? Asking these questions that make you think. Sometimes the question has the answer implied within it. Jesus is a master at this. But Jesus gets them thinking by asking them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Who are they? They probably didn't expect that. Because they were probably thinking, "Don't you know? I mean, we just told you they're right out there." Is that what he meant? Looking about at those who sat around him, he said, Here's my answer. I just asked you a question. Now here's the answer to that question. Here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. He said, whoever does the will of God, that's my real family. You're telling me my family's outside? Well, let me tell you who my real family is. Those who do the will of God. They're my real family. So let's start with this then. Because Jesus connected his family with doing the will of God. He did. You see that, right? Not making that up. Not stretching anything. Not bending a text here. Jesus connected you being a part of my family with you doing God's will. Very clear. So then we get to our first point. How do you get into the family? Well, Jesus said it's by doing God's will. Look at John 6. John 6, 28 and 29. We've got an image for this up on the screen. John 6, 28 and 29. Someone, or actually multiple people here, asked Jesus a question once, and I'm glad they asked him this question because it answers our question. And it gives us a clue of what, first of all, it means to do God's will and be in the family. It's the first step of even getting into the family. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" In other words, what must we do to do what God wants us to do? And even in other words, what must we do to do God's will? Because what is God's will? It's what God wants, right? If you say, "Well, that was God's will," what you're saying is, that's what God wanted. And if you said, "Well, this is God's will for my life," what you mean is, this is what he wants me to do, right? So when they said this, what must we do to be doing the works of God? I've even heard a translation that worded it, what must we do to do the things that God wants us to do? How do we do God's will, essentially? And Jesus answers with a great answer. And answers in a way you probably wouldn't expect, because he was expecting, what do I have to physically do? Kind of like the rich man who came to him. Jesus answered them in verse 29 of John 6. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. You want to do God's will? Put your faith and ultimate full trust, all your belief in Jesus. That's the first step to get into God's family. That is actually the step to get into God's family. And that is the first part of doing God's will. The first part, believe in him whom he sent. And that's how we get into the family. We put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. How? Why? Well, how, let me answer that, is we repent of our sins. The Bible makes that clear that we repent, turning away from our sins, because our sins are what are keeping us away from God. They are separating us from God. So we repent of those sins. We forsake them. We turn away from them. We say, I'm sorry for them. I don't like them anymore. And then we turn to Jesus Christ, put our faith in him, all of our trust, believing that what he did is sufficient to take the punishment for those sins that I deserve, those sins that I'm now repenting of. They deserve judgment. Jesus took the judgment for me. And so if I put my faith in him, I get what he did on my account. And then his punishment that he took is taking my sin upon himself. The wrath of God was borne by him for sinners who would believe. And so that's how we get in. That's what this believing in Jesus means. Once you're in the family, there's going to be things that are going to be true about you. There's going to be a change. There's going to be a difference. You can't even read through the New Testament quickly without noticing that. That it talks about some changes that happen in you. It talks about some things that should be true of you. So then, my next point is this. How can we tell who's in the family? Because now I'm in the family by faith in Christ. I've got him as my father. I've got brothers and sisters now, other Christians. So how do I tell who is in the family? Just every person that sits in a church pew ever on planet Earth? Are they a part of the family just because they're in church? Like Keith Green once said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Just because you're in the pew doesn't mean you're in the family, does it? So how do we tell who's in the family? Well, first of all, this whole doing the will of God thing is a good litmus test. Do you want to know why this whole doing the will of God thing is so important? Because of Matthew 7:21. Listen to Matthew 7:21. Jesus makes it a big deal. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Really? Is it possible to call him Lord and not get in heaven? Tell me more, Jesus. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven, he will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus makes this a heaven and hell issue. Are you seeing this? Doing God's will? Jesus makes it a heaven and hell issue. Doing the will of God or not doing the will of God? You might say at this point, but Cohen, I need to be clear here. Don't you say that the Bible teaches that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone, apart from works? Cohen, don't you teach us that the Bible says that? So why are you talking about doing God's will and not doing God's will as being the mark of whether or not somebody gets in heaven? It sounds like works here, Cohen. Yes, we're saved by faith alone. But as R.C. Sproul once said, it's not a faith that is alone. That true saving faith will be accompanied by works, works of obedience, works of righteousness. True saving faith births righteous works, births obedience. Those things are born out of that. True saving faith will always produce acts of righteousness and acts of obedience. Always. So how can we tell who's in the family? How can we tell? Well, if there's been a real, true life change. That's how you can tell. You'll see a love for God that grows more and more, and you'll see a hatred of sin that grows more and more. If those two things aren't there, you should doubt that person's salvation, or maybe you should even doubt your own salvation if those things are not there. Listen, I've talked to people, many people, who say to me, I'm a Christian. My next question is always, well, almost always, this one, because, number one, I love to hear how people got saved. I love to hear people's testimonies. That's why we had a whole Wednesday night series thing a long time ago when we just came and shared our testimonies. It was encouraging, and I love to hear it. It's like seeing a trophy case, like God's trophy case. And so I ask that question because I want to hear their testimony, because they're encouraging to me, but I also ask it as sort of a test to see, do they have a testimony? And so it's sort of a double-edged sword for me when I ask people that question. There have been so many times I've had people say to me, tell me their salvation experience, and tell me things that started happening to them after they got saved. I remember talking to a young man once, and he was like, yeah, I felt like I really needed to go to my parents and just tell them all this bad stuff I'd ever done and ask them to forgive me. And I remember just coming, just loving the Bible. I just couldn't get enough of the Bible, and I just wanted to pray, and I wanted to go to church. And I was like, every time he said something, I was like, me too, me too. That happened to me too. I've had that happen multiple times in people's testimonies. And each time, no one was twisting our arms to make us want that. No one was twisting our arms to make us want to go to our parents and apologize, go to our friends that we'd offended and apologize, go back to places that we'd wronged and apologize and make it right, start reading our Bible and just want to read more and more and more and go to church. Nobody was twisting our arms. We were having similar experiences because we had the same Spirit living within us. And so these things will be true of someone who's come to know the Lord Jesus. That's how you can tell who's in the family, as they will naturally be doing the will of God. They will want to. It is born within them from the faith that God gave them. You'll see a love for God, and you'll see a hatred for sin. So speaking of God's will and doing it, we talked about how to get in. That's our salvation. How can you tell who's in? They're going to be growing. We call that sanctification. There's a verse about that too. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5. It connects the will of God with sanctification. That means growing up in Jesus. Look. For this is the will of God. What is it, Paul? Your sanctification. And then he starts talking about stuff that you're supposed to be not doing, which means that there's other stuff that you're supposed to be doing. So he connects it again with acts of God's will. That you abstain from sexual immorality. This is going to be fornication. This is going to be sex outside of marriage. This will also include, of course, adultery. That each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. So you're going to be using your body for holy things, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So he connects doing the will of God with sanctification, growing up in the Lord. And it's going to be things that you don't do and things that you now do. And he calls this the will of God. Doing God's will, being sanctified, of course, happens as we walk in obedience to God. If you're not obeying God, and if you're not desiring to obey God, and granted, listen, I've said this 100 times and I'll say it again, I just always wonder, maybe there was one person that didn't hear it. So those of you that have heard it 5 times, just hear it again for the person that may not have heard it once. When I'm talking about obedience to God, I'm not talking about perfection, but direction. Remember? No one obeys God perfectly. But there should be a consistent direction of obedience in your life. Obedience is the sign that someone truly loves God and truly hates sin. That's the sign that someone truly loves God and truly hates sin. The person has had a change of heart. The person has been born again, is how Jesus describes it in John 3. And that new heart has new longings. Your old heart had longings too, didn't it? Your old heart had sinful, worldly, lust-filled longings, passions of the flesh, the text calls it. But the new heart has new longings. Longings for not sinfulness, but righteousness. Not disobedience, but obedience. This change, it will be a polar opposite of your old self, and it does happen little by little. Not overnight. These longings of righteousness will be there because Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." They will be filled. They'll be satisfied, some texts say. There is a hunger and thirst for righteousness in those that are in the family of God because they have a Father who's righteous. And they now want that. That's how you can tell who's truly a part of the family of God. So now that you're in the family, and now that you can tell who else is in the family, what does it mean to be in the family? Let's talk about what it means to be in this family. Being a part of God's family means there, of course, will be longings for righteousness. But guess what? There will also be a longing for God within you in that you will want to be where God is. You'll want to be where God is. You'll want to be around his people. You'll want to be around the things of God. Remember Jesus when he was 12? They went to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. And he got left behind. Parents thought, oh, he's back there with the cousins. This also shows you they would travel in big groups. Families would travel together. It's safer. Plus, you would maybe not see all your relatives throughout the year a lot. So then, but if you're a good Jew, you're going to Jerusalem for the Passover. So you get in touch with cousins and aunts and uncles and all these people. And you say, let's travel together. Sounds great. Children could play together. Grown-ups could talk on the trip. And so they're going back. And they think, oh, Jesus is back there with the kiddos. And then they find out. This is kind of wild, but 3 days later, I don't know how that happens, but it's just a different culture, I guess. But listen to Luke 2, 46 through 51. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. So they find Jesus in the temple. There he was. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, his mothers can do this guilt trip thing way better than dads can. And we'll see, Mary was a mother too, and watch. Why have you treated us so? Look how you're treating us, Jesus. You did it intentionally, right? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? He had a desire to be where God was. He had a desire to be around the things of God. And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. They still didn't understand everything. Yes, Mary at the visit by the angel. She understood some things, but she didn't understand everything yet. I mean, we see her even trying to, in Mark 3, get him out of there. Jesus, what is the deal? You need to just come back to Nazareth. So they didn't understand everything yet. And they went down with them and came to Nazareth. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. He honored his father and mother, obeyed them. His mother treasured up all these things in her heart. We see Jesus, even as a 12-year-old boy, wanting to be where God was. And at that time, as you know, the presence of Yahweh was dwelling in the Holy of Holies. Of course, it doesn't mean God wasn't everywhere all the time like he always is, but his presence was in the Holy of Holies. It was there at the temple. So Jesus was there. He had longings to be where the Father was. That's one thing that it means to be in the family. You want to be where the things of God are. Next, Jesus now is grown up. He started his ministry in Matthew 10, and Jesus is going to send out his 12 to preach and to have authority over demons. And he's got some words. He says a lot to them before he sends them out. This is one thing that Jesus says to them before he sends them out. This is right in the same vein with what we're looking at in our text. Look at Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to earth. Really, Jesus? You didn't come to bring peace to earth? I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. Verse 35, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When someone from an unbelieving family becomes a believer, there's usually friction in some form. Why? Why is that? Well, it's because the person is now part of another family. Spiritually, he or she has been adopted by God and made a part of the family of God, and it's a better family than his or her earthly family, especially when it's a family that doesn't know God or love God or honor God. God's family is way better than his earthly family. The unsaved worldly family is just that. They're of the world. And now the one saved in that family has been born of God and possesses the Spirit of God. This change will cause various divisions, just like Jesus spoke about. That's what he means here. I've come to set a daughter-in-law against mother-in-law and all these people against each other because there will naturally be a friction there when you've got worldly people who now have a spiritual man or woman living in that house. They are very different at this point. Very different. We know even that in some countries right now, what I mean is the Muslim countries or the communist countries, if you become a Christian in that family, some Muslims believe it's their duty to kill you. It's their duty to Allah. They're doing a good thing. And Jesus talked about things like this. Of course, Jesus wasn't only referring to Islam when he said there's going to be some people that think that they're doing God a service and killing you. Of course, he was talking about the Pharisees and people like that of his day as well. Luke also mentions Jesus' words when talking about the cost of discipleship. And there's more talk now about this whole family business in Luke 14 when Jesus talks about the cost of discipleship in verses 25 through 30. Listen to this. Now great crowds accompanied him, that's Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me, listen to this, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Ha, ha, ha. So he's talking about counting the cost. And what is the cost? Jesus is saying, if you come follow me, you need to know this. You're a part of a new family, and the old family takes second place. Now, what does he mean here when he says, hate mother, hate father, hate wife, hate my children? You need to understand what Jesus is doing with his choice of words here. He's purposefully choosing extreme language in order to make a strong point. Like when Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to enter heaven with one eye or one hand than to go into hell with two eyes and two hands. Does Jesus, is he really promoting self-mutilation? No. He's making a very strong point here. And you get his point when he talks like that. He's saying, sin is horrible. It's better to cut your hand off than to do it. That's his point, right? So when he says here, hate father, hate mother, he even says hate self. What does he mean? We know this, first and foremost, Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. If it does, then God's a liar. The whole inspiration of Scripture, one God inspiring all of it, that crumbles. That's why so many people try to point out scriptural contradictions, because they know if I can find some, then it crumbles. And they're not wrong. It would crumble. Because then you're saying God inspired all this, and it's all unified, and over here he says one thing, and over here he says something else. So Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. It doesn't contradict. And those things that are apparent contradictions, there are dozens of books and good articles that have been written about every single one of them. You can go find them out there, and they're very convincing. I've read a lot of them. Because I get these things thrown at me, because I talk to your average Joe about these things probably more than a lot of people do, and so I've heard a lot of them. So why would Jesus here tell me to hate my father and my mother, but to honor my father and mother in the Ten Commandments? That's one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother, but Jesus here says to hate them? Why would Jesus tell me to hate my wife here, but later through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians tell me to love my wife as Christ loves the church in Ephesians 5:25. Got that reference, Ephesians 5:25, engraved on the inside of my wedding band even. So why is Jesus telling me to hate her in one spot and love her in the other? Why would Jesus tell me to hate my children here and then tell me to bring them up in the instruction of the Lord in Ephesians 6? And why would he tell me to hate my own life here, but then tell me in Leviticus 19 and in Matthew 19 that the way I'm supposed to love my neighbor is the same way I love myself? Love your neighbor as yourself. You know what that means? Love your neighbor the way you love yourself. He's implying you obviously love yourself. Love your neighbor that way. You feed yourself, you clothe yourself, you make sure you're taken care of. Do that for your neighbor. So he's saying, you love yourself, do the same way. Love yourself, love your neighbor the exact same way you love yourself. And then here he says, hate yourself. Well, then I'm supposed to hate my neighbor the same way I hate myself? Look at all these contradictions. No, of course not. What Jesus means is, your love for God should be so high that your love for everything else seems like hatred. That's the great divide that should be between these two loves. This one's so high that comparing the two, this one doesn't even seem like love at all. That's how much we're supposed to love God. That's what it means to be in the family of God. We have a huge love for God. It is supreme above all other loves. Now, let me be very clear about this. This doesn't mean that I love my family less. I don't love them any less. I just love God more. And that's a good thing. My family, I would hope, and I believe truly, they want me to love God more than them. That's the best thing I can do. I'm commanded to in Scripture. I want to, plus I've got to love God more than family. If some wild, militant person from some other religion had a gun to my head and said, renounce Jesus, a gun to my wife's head, and they said, renounce Jesus, say that you don't believe in him, say that he's rubbish and garbage, or I'm going to kill your wife. If I said at that point, okay, fine, yep, he's garbage, he's not real, he's not God, I don't believe in him. Amy, I know this for a fact, Amy would not run up to me after they left and say, thank you, you saved my life. She would run up and slap me and say, you fool, why would you do that? Because she knows God's better. And we're going to live in heaven forever together. Like after we've been there for 1 trillion years, we're just getting started. That's the drop in the ocean, guys. So, our allegiance to God has to be higher, is to be higher, but it doesn't mean I love my family any less. I'm commanded to love her as much as Jesus loves the church. I'm not sure I've obeyed that for more than 2 seconds ever in my whole life. You know what kind of love that is? I mean, when I read that command, Seth, that's a big love, Jesus. As much as you love the church, I hope that I can do that with God's help. So it does not mean that you love these people any less. It just means that you love God more. When the new birth happens, there's an allegiance born within the heart that transcends, that's greater than all other earthly allegiances. Now listen to this. That allegiance is born from the heart of God himself, fueled by the Holy Spirit, and focused on Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. This new allegiance that's born in us when we get saved is from the heart of God, fueled by the Holy Spirit, and centered on Jesus Christ. Now let's talk about what it doesn't mean to be in the family of God then. Because I've talked about how our allegiance has to be higher and we need to be willing to separate from family even for the cause of Christ. And this is our last point. If you're listening, say amen. Okay, very good. What does it mean? What doesn't it mean to be in the family of God then? What doesn't it mean to be in the family of God? Let's say this. Let's say we've got a saved husband and an unsaved wife, okay? Let's say that they were that way when they got married. First of all, of course, that would be very unwise. Scripture even commands against doing that. The Bible's very clear. Do not be unequally yoked with a non-believer. But let's say that that happened. They got married, and of course, there's friction there because he's going to have a higher allegiance to God. Or let's say another scenario. They both got married as unsaved individuals, and then the husband gets saved later, and the wife isn't saved yet. And there's going to be friction there. Is the husband to leave the wife? The answer is no. He's not allowed in Scripture anywhere to break the marriage covenant just because he's now a Christian and she's not. He is supposed to now actually be the best version of himself he ever was. He should be loving his wife so much now and be so much more like Jesus now to his wife and his children that they would be attracted to Jesus more so. That's what it should be doing. So, of course, what this doesn't mean is that if someone gets saved who's in a marriage covenant, that they should split up with the unsaved one who they covenanted with. They are in a covenant. God hates divorce. God's very clear on that in the scriptures. He should be the best version of himself now. Actually, 1 Timothy 5:8, this man is commanded to take care of the needs of his family. Listen to this, 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let me read that again. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So what this doesn't mean is a husband has a right to just say, children, wife, you're not on board with Jesus. Hope it works out for you. I'm going over here. I'm going to go do Jesus stuff. No. He stays with them. He loves them. He's the best version of himself that he could ever be, and he provides for them. And Lord willing, they'll come to faith as they see his example. What if this happens, though? What if the Lord strongly convinces this man, puts it on this man's heart, that something like what happened to me, he is supposed to go on this, let's say, week-long mission trip, not 3 months, but week-long mission trip that his church is going on. And his wife is like, I don't want you to go, I don't want you to go, I don't want you to go. And he convinces her, wife, listen, you're going to be fine, you're going to be safe. Make sure you do your grocery shopping during the day. Keep the doors locked in the car when you're out. Keep the doors locked in the house when you're in. You know you have 911. Everything's going to be fine. You know where the guns are and how to use them. I really feel like you're going to be fine. But I don't want you to go. I just don't want you to go. I just don't want you to go. What's he supposed to do in that situation? He's supposed to go on that mission trip. His allegiance to his God and obedience to God is greater than making his wife happy just because she doesn't like the idea. It's better for him to obey God than to obey man. Now, if his wife is saved, she would probably be happy that he's going, be happy that he's going to obey God. Would she miss him? Sure. Who wouldn't miss your spouse that you're in love with if he or she was gone for a week? I mean, I know I would. I would miss Amy terribly. But his allegiance is first and foremost to God in all matters of life. All matters. But when it comes to the caring, of course, of the unsaved spouse, providing for the unsaved spouse, loving the unsaved spouse, of course, he is to fulfill all those as well. So just being in the family of God never means that a saved spouse has the right to split up with that individual just because the other one is unsaved. Never. What about those unmarried people? What about those single Christians out there? What about the ones who are still living under the roof of mom and dad? Maybe this is a preteen. Maybe this is a teenager. Maybe this is someone in college. He or she gets saved. Mom and dad are not saved. Okay, this is what it doesn't mean for that Christian now in relationship to his family. Doesn't mean that he's not supposed to honor the command from God that says, honor your father and your mother. No, he's supposed to now honor them better than he ever did before. They should see a difference in this young man. I know when I got saved, I was still living under my own roof. And I used to go out every weekend, get out of the house as much as I could. My parents gave me way too much freedom. They see that now. They gave me way too much freedom. They trusted me way too much. They thought I was fine just because I made sure I said, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, please, thank you, and I got home on time and curfew. I knew all the boxes they wanted me to check off, and so I checked those off, and then I did anything else I wanted to. But when I got saved, I didn't really go out that much anymore. I didn't really want to. I didn't have a whole lot of new friends yet that weren't doing bad things. So I stayed inside, and I read a lot. I read my Bible a lot, read good Christian books, memorized scripture, watched the Jesus film like a trillion times. I couldn't get enough of that thing. It was on VHS. I like wore it out. And they saw a new version of their son. I want to say I honored them better than I ever had. Now, what about when parents are unsaved and child is still living under their roof? Honoring them. What does that mean and what does it not mean? You are to honor your unsaved parents all the time, except for two times. These are the only two that you can disobey them, according to Scripture. If your parents ever ask you to do something that God says not to do, that's the first thing. If they say to do something that God said not to do, well, that would be sin. Because if God says don't do it, then it's a sin if you do it, right? The other time is if they asked you not to do something that God said to do, then that would mean you're not walking in obedience. So those are the only two times that you would get to not honor your parents as a Christian to unsaved parents. It would be if they tell you to do something that God said not to do, or not to do something that God said to do. Those are the only two times that you would get to. So guys, in those situations, I wanted to show you also what it doesn't, I mean, yes, you're in the family of God, but these are things that it wouldn't look like for us. We're not allowed to leave an unsaved spouse just because he or she is unsaved. We're not allowed to stop honoring our parents just because they're not saved. So in conclusion, when Jesus said, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother, guess what? He really meant it. He really meant that. He really meant that you're a part of his family. You're adopted, and you'll never be unadopted. The power of the indwelling Holy Spirit that you have means that you'll live for Jesus. It means you'll love Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, he will give you power to make it all the way through. And guess what? You will one day see Jesus. We know this to be true, because the scripture says so. Now, listen to these final words from Romans chapter 8, where Paul connects adoption with calling God Father, and he also talks about some of the costs that will come for being in this new family as well, but some of the joys too. And then we'll end with this verse. Let me read Romans 8, 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons. Here's family talk. Sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's more family talk, isn't it? We're in this family. I can call him Father now. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Remember when I talked about being able to tell who's in the family? The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs. This is what it means to be in the family. We're heirs. Like Butch was talking about, being with Jesus, who's sitting on that throne, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. There is a cost to following Jesus in order that we may also be glorified with him. We will see Jesus. We will see him, because we're in his family. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this text. Father, I pray that you would, of course, encourage us, help us to know these truths, believe these truths, live these truths, until we one day see the truth in person, you, Lord Jesus. We thank you. We love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.